Our scripture reading this morning is from two different books. We'll start in Numbers at chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 33 through 36, and then we will move to Psalm 68, reading verses 20 through 35. Numbers 10 and Psalm 68. This is the word of our God. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days, to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." And then from Psalm 68, beginning at verse 20. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, "I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on your behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
He'll be back.
Age is apparently creeping up on me. Forgot my computer. My notes. Yeah. It maybe crept up already. You will of course recognize that the psalm that we just read begins with the benediction that we read at the end of our services. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, there in verse 1. We read that because in Numbers we see the benediction that that Moses pronounced. And I believe we see an expansion of that benediction there in Psalm 68. What, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. I believe the rest of the psalm elaborates on that point. we find out what it means to let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, what that looks like in the balance of the psalm, some of which we read here this morning. And as we study this topic that we're going to study this morning, a fearful topic, abortion and action, what to do, we are faced with the fact that we have a God who is at war with his enemies. And how do we fit in with that war? We drive to work every day. We work beside people. We interact with those who don't believe in Christ. What does it look like? How does it work? How are we supposed to interact? Well, this morning, I want to point out to you that in the face of this abortion thing that we've got going on, this horrific thing, there is something you can do. And there's something every one of us can do. It's hard not to feel overwhelmed. The idea that a cross-dressing drag queen, a perverter of God's order, can come and read stories to children in a public library. What does that say about our public venues when that can happen? It's perverse, it's wicked, it's evil, it's awful. And there's no silver lining, my friends, about that. There's no corner there where we can say, oh, well, it's okay for XYZ reason. But what are we supposed to do here? How do we interact? George Grant quotes G.K. Chesterton, I think, in a paragraph here. And I think G.K. Chesterton has the idea that we all need to face. We live in our comfortable homes. We drive cars here to work this morning that are comfortable. Here to work, to church. Yeah, we have comforts. We enjoy our lives. At the same time, all over this nation, murder is taking place. How do we interact with that? How do we just go to work and drive past clinics? How do we do this? Should we be upset like all the time and thinking about it? G.K. Chesterton, here in this quote, addresses the issue for us, I believe. He says, "For our titanic purposes of faith and revolution, what we need is not the old acceptance of the world as a compromise, but some way in which we can heartily hate and heartily love it. We do not want joy and anger to neutralize each other and produce a surly contentment. We want a fiercer delight and fiercer discontent. We have to feel the universe at once as an ogre's castle to be stormed, and yet as our own cottage to which we can return at evening." Did you get what Chesterton is saying there? We have this conflict. And what we don't want to do is say, well, you know, there's good in the bad world, there's bad in the world, whatever, you can't do anything about it, just sit back. And that he says that we do not want joy and anger to neutralize each other and produce a surly contentment. Oh, well, that's the way it is. Nothing can be done. Move on. But that's the danger, is it not? Is that not the temptation? Shrug your shoulders. It's going to get worse. Nothing you can do. Don't get yourself all worked up. Try to relax. Live your life. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Relax already. Why should you get all uptight? Well, what to do? How are we supposed to act? I do not need to go into the horrific nature of what happens in an abortion clinic and to be honest with you, I've been pastoring here for over 5 years and I've never preached a sermon on abortion ever. I've mentioned it, I've addressed it, but I've actually never preached a sermon on it. I do not have to tell you, again, how horrific it is, what an awful thing it is. Rather, this morning, I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about why we have it, how it got here, if you will, and what to do about it. My central idea this morning is you can't do everything, but you can do something. Isn't that the temptation once again, right? Well, you can't stop it. Don't worry about it. You can't stop it. And so the idea is that you can't, since you can't stop something, then there's nothing you can do, right? Since you can't do everything, then you must do nothing. That's the temptation that we face. I want to challenge that temptation this morning. That's my purpose. You can't do everything, but you can do something. We are probably all well aware of the recent legislation passed in New York State that attacks the lives of the innocent. And this is from nationalreview.com. And I want you to hear this, and I want you to listen to how the language is being attacked. If you're familiar at all with George Orwell in 1984, he deals with this again and again, how language is attacked, how one thing, a statement is made or a term used, and you think it's one thing, but it's actually another. I want you to remember this. It goes on, it's from nationalreview.com. The New York State Senate passed, here we go, the Reproductive Health Act. This evening, by a vote of 38 to 24, on the 46th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade, which found that a woman has a constitutional right to abortion. The bill already passed the state assembly by a 92 to 47 vote. The legislation provides a further exception to permit abortion at any point during pregnancy if a health care practitioner deems it necessary for the mother's life or health. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. So far, a lot of pro-lifers would actually almost agree. The exception that was defined in Roe companion case Doe versus Bolton as all factors, here we go, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age relevant to the well-being of the patient. In other words, abortion will be available to women essentially on demand up to the point of birth. The Reproductive Health Act, now get this. This is the best sentence in the whole mess. The Reproductive Health Act will also decriminalize abortion, moving it from the state's criminal code to the public health code. How about that? Just like that, the vote of the legislature, it went from criminal to healthy. End of quote. We need to see this, abortion, the murder of the innocents, for what it is. An attack on the plan of God Himself. This morning we will look at two things. The ultimate reasoning behind abortion, and then secondly, what you and I can do. So we're going to stay away from the, shall we say, the description of it for the most part, and talk about the reason why we have it, why it's even here. The reasoning behind abortion, it is the most basic attack on the dominion mandate. It is an attack at its fundamental level for three reasons. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to show you why or how. Genesis chapter 2. God tells us exactly why we're here. God creates the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, and we get a description of that. We get a description of that creation in chapters 1 and certainly the beginning of chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as well. Now, we see this in verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord God plants a garden in the eastward in Eden. There he puts a man in whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that grew as pleasant of the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the garden. A river goes out, and it goes on to explain all the wonderful wonderful things that are going on there. In verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and so forth. Then Adam, of course, does not have a helper suitable for him. Now, what we see in verse 26 of chapter 1, we see first of all that Adam was a different, we just saw that Adam was a different creation. He actually named the rest of the creation. But in chapter 6, God said, or chapter, verse 1, I'm sorry, in chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all every living thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the air,' and so forth." Now, let's think about this for a minute. In verse 26, God says, "Let's make man in our image, likeness. Let's give him dominion." That's the job description. So we have the description in verse 26, and we have the means to get it done in verse 28. So we could ask ourselves in verse 26, okay, you're going to have dominion over the earth. How are we going to do it? How's that dominion going to take place? And the answer for us is in verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." Do you see that? We have the description, and then we have the means to get it done. Means are, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and then, of course, the previous description there, previous statement, have dominion. My friends, this is really basic theology here. I'm not sharing with you anything that's really brand new here. This is extremely basic. The means to having dominion is through being fruitful and multiplying, at least at the very beginning, at its most basic, at its most basic spot here. Well, abortion attacks being fruitful. Right? It attacks multiplying. And then through that, it attacks dominion. Because this is a pretty big earth. How do you think you're going to have dominion over the earth if you don't have any people there to have the dominion? Right? There's just no other way to get it done. You're not going to be able to get it done through some sort of remote control program. You have to have the people to do it. You have to have the people to build the houses and clear the land. I mean, around here, I mean, I don't know what it's like in the West, but around here, have you ever seen a field that was just left alone for years and years and years, completely left alone? You know what happens to it here? The trees grow up. It basically becomes sort of a forest, if you will. I've seen it happen. Lived long enough to see that. I'm not sure about the Midwest. Apparently there's some plains out there where the trees don't grow as much. I'm not sure how that works. But I look around now, all around this county, and I see all this land cleared. Somebody had to clear the land. Somebody had to have the dominion over the land to do that. Well, how are you going to do it without people? It's not going to happen. Abortion is an attack on dominion at its most basic and fundamental level. You know what? If you decide you're good with abortion, you don't have to worry about much of anything else. Everything else will take care of itself. Now, lest you think I'm being a little bit too dramatic here, I want to read another passage about this from George Grant again. I want to read a passage from a man named Thomas Malthus. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was one of the original population control geniuses. Unless you think that everybody that lived 200 years ago was like some kind of a real good person, someone we should listen to, this guy here has been around for quite a while and definitely was an influence on Charles Darwin. I want you to listen very carefully to what he has to say. And I understand this morning that today's sermon is not And we're stepping out a little bit because we're quoting somewhat extensively from unbelieving people. But you must understand how they think here. You must understand the extent to which they hate God and His dominion covenant. They're not indifferent towards God. They're not indifferent toward His Word. They're not indifferent towards dominion. And they're not indifferent towards His special creation, which is people. They're not standing back there saying, oh, you know, there's different people, I have a different opinion. Let that guy do what he wants to do. I'll do my thing. They're not. Listen to Thomas Malthus. Then we'll have a comment from George Grant. This is from Thomas Malthus. Some people say Malthus. In his magnum opus, George Grant says, an essay on the principle of population. Whenever you hear unbelievers talk about population, watch out. Because what's coming next is usually not good. An essay on the principle of population, published in six editions from 1798 to 1826. Now, listen to me, my friends. This is during the time when we all believe that, you know, England was Christian and America was Christian and so forth, and there was much Christian influences, but somehow, what I'm about to read to you went through six editions. People wanted to read this. Listen to this. All children born beyond, listen to every word here. All children born beyond what would be required to keep up the population to a desired level. Raise your hand if you know anyone qualified to know what the desired level is. I guess he does. To keep up the population to a desired level must necessarily perish unless room be made for them by the deaths of grown persons. That desired level, we got to keep the desired level. Got to kill some people. Therefore, we should facilitate, instead of foolishly and vainly endeavoring to impede, the operations of nature in producing this mortality. You got to really listen to just what he said, because it's pretty tricky. He's not saying we should go out and kill people. Oh, no, that would be socially acceptable. Listen to what he says. Therefore, we should facilitate, instead of foolishly and vainly endeavoring to impede, the operations of nature in producing this mortality. So I'll leave out that ellipsis there in the middle. And he says, therefore, we should facilitate the operations of nature in producing this mortality. And if we dread the too frequent visitation of the hard form of famine, we should encourage the other forms of destruction, which we compel nature to use. Do you get what he's saying here? You're saying we should encourage natural disasters. Hopefully they'll kill a decent amount of people so we can maintain the desired level. That's what the man's saying. Instead of recommending cleanliness to the poor, we should encourage contrary habits. Let's encourage the poor to be filthy, dirty, and maybe they'll die of a disease. In our towns, we should make the streets narrower, crowd more people into the houses, and court the return of the plague. In the country, we should build our villages near stagnant pools. And particularly encourage settlements in all marshy and unwholesome situations. But above all, we should reprobate specific remedies for ravaging diseases. Did you get that? Let's stop trying to find solutions for diseases. And restrain those benevolent but much mistaken men, those clueless men who want to stop diseases, those clueless men who want to help their neighbors, those clueless men who want to, you know, help the poor people, those idiots. We want to restrain them who have thought that they were doing a service to mankind by projecting schemes for the total extirpation of particular disorders. All these people that want these cures for these diseases, can we put a stop to those guys? And understand how helpful diseases and famine is to us. Now this guy, again, what he had to say went through 6 editions. George Grant goes on to say this: Malthus's disciples, the Malthusians and the Neo-Malthusians, believe that if Western civilization were to survive, the physically unfit, the materially poor, the spiritually diseased, the racially inferior, and the mentally incompetent had to be eliminated. And while Malthus was forthright in recommending plague, pestilence, and putrefaction, his disciples felt that the subtler approaches of education, contraception, sterilization, and abortion were more practical ways to ease the pressures of overpopulation. Well, all his disciples are doing is finding a more socially acceptable way to get to the same goal. Do you see that? Do we really want to get out there and say, hey, we need to build villages near stagnant pools? And do we really want to shut down all kinds of, all manner of research to try to get rid of diseases and so forth? Do we really want to do that? No, we can find other ways to do that. We can sterilize people. We can encourage people not to have children through contraception. How about abortion? We can kill them where nobody can see them. My friends, understand the ideas behind this. That's what I want to get across to you this morning. I'm afraid as Christians, we do this all the time, and it's understandable that we do that. We kind of figure, other folks are like us. Most of us here, we're not concerned about what our neighbor's doing. We're not out in this crusading thing to change my neighbor and have him do it. We want to go home. We want to work. We want to be left alone, love our families, provide for the future. But a guy writing like this is not concerned that way. Definitely not. And you can be sure he didn't come up in a poor household. He's sitting back someplace writing this stuff, and he's having all of his needs provided for. You can be sure of that. It's everybody else that has to go by the boards. As far as I know, Thomas Malthus never once volunteered to promote the acceptable level of population by killing himself. As far as we know, he did not volunteer. Volunteers other people, but not Thomas Malthus. He's far too important. We need him around. What can we do about this? That's really what we want to spend some time on this morning. What can we do? The reasoning behind abortion. But what can we do? My answer is this: use what you have in your own hand. Let me see if I can explain that for you folks here this morning, but we can go away from here with an understanding of what can be done. You see, again, just because we can't do everything doesn't mean that we can't do something. But what is that something? How can we stay away from Chesterton's surly contentment? What can we do? I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And my point that I'm going to be trying to make here this morning is to ask this question: what do you have in your hand or at hand? 1 Samuel 17. We all know what we're headed to here. This is, of course, is David versus Goliath. First Samuel chapter 17. David, of course, gets called to the battle, or gets sent to the battle by his father. When he shows up, he's not appreciated by his own brothers, and they attack him and saying, What are you doing here? In verse 28, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride, your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. David is, first of all, being charged with irresponsibility in chapter 17 and verse 28. That can happen to you and I when we go and stand up against wickedness. We get charged with irresponsibility, with oh, come on. Get back on your game. Don't worry about it. But David says, in verse 29, what have I done now? Is there not a cause, or is there not a reason why I have this here? Is there not a reason why I feel the way I do about this? David is offended that this Philistine is blaspheming God and stopping the armies of Israel at the same time. So, I want you to see this in verse 40. So he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had and a sling which was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Twice here we have the statement, in his hand. Now why are we told this? Why can't we just say he just took it? Of course he took it in his hand, right? How else is he going to carry it? Why does the scripture say in his hand twice here? I believe our lesson from this, and we'll look more at Moses here in a moment. I believe our lesson from this is that you and I are supposed to use what we have now. What did Goliath have? Goliath had the Philistines, which up to this point had a pretty good track record against Israel. Pretty good. Like, pretty well dominating them. Dominating them to the point that they could use gun control on them. Right? We see this in another passage. Philistine gun control. They would not allow smiths to exist in Israel, because they might make swords. They might make spears. They might make weapons of war. So the Philistines determined that all the smiths should be in Philistia. And so then if they needed their sickle sharpened or whatever, they went down to the smiths in Philistia. They dominated the Israelites. So Goliath had size on David. He had strength on David. He had experience on David. He had the army on David. He had everything. Apparently he was not too bad of a trash talker either. Interestingly enough, David wasn't so bad at trash talking himself. That would be another sermon someday I'd like to preach. Trash talking in the Bible. It's definitely there. It definitely happened here. We don't have time to look at that. In any case, the Philistine, Goliath had everything. David had nothing. Oh, it wasn't quite nothing, though. He had his hand, and he had what was in his hand. He had his sling, and he had his 5 stones. And we know what we did with what he had. I think everyone else was complaining about what they didn't have. Even Saul said that. David, don't you understand? This guy's a man of war, been a man of war from his youth. Don't you understand what you're up against? Saul was concerned with what he had. David, on the other hand, looks at what is in his hand, and he acts. And that's my question for you this morning as we study this. What is in your hand? What do you have? You in your home and your business, working with your children, trying to pay the bills. What's in your hand? We'll talk about what's in your hand. I want to address another person that had something in his hand as well. And that's Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4. We're going to go backwards a little bit here, but let's start with Moses here. And Moses is called to deliver the people. He's been hanging out in Midian for 40 years, tending sheep. I personally believe that Moses was not a fan of sheep like David was. Moses did not talk endearingly about sheep like David does. I don't know if he was bored or what he was. He finally gets called 40 years after he escaped from Pharaoh, Verse 2 of chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looks, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn now aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. The Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. So he's about to be called. But it's not going to be a real simple call here. An argument is going to ensue. And interestingly enough, and I don't have time to, I wanted to speak about this, but I really don't have time to speak about it, but I'll just mention this. Moses' problem, you know, is not so much about the about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When Moses argues with God, he's not as concerned with Pharaoh. See, we tend to reason, oh, man, I don't want to go back to Pharaoh, they're going to kill me. They tried to kill me 40 years ago, what about it? And that is a concern of Moses. But his major concern is not the Egyptians, it's the Israelites. We see this nearly every time anybody tries to do anything good in the Scriptures. The opposition that they get is often from the people that they're trying to help the most. We see that throughout the Scriptures. I won't take time on it, but we see it with Samson, for example. Samson goes out and he lays the wood to the Philistines. And before you know it, his own Israelite brothers will come to him and say, hey, lay off. Don't you understand they're the rulers over us? And he's the guy come to deliver him. And in chapter 4, Moses answered and said, look at this, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. He's going to deliver them. And his main concern here is, yeah, but they're not going to listen to me. This isn't the Egyptians now. This isn't Pharaoh. This is his own people, the people he's going to help. So the Lord said to him, look at this. What is that in your hand? He said, a rod. That must have been an unusual question, I think, for Moses. I think at this moment he's like, where's this conversation going? What do you mean, what's in my hand? It's a rod. I pick it up every day. It's what I use to do my job here as a shepherd. I use to beat off wolves and weasels and anything else that's a threat to the sheep. What's in your hand? God actually says, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. So he casts it to the ground. And we know what happens there. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. A lot of emphasis on this hand thing here. Verse 6. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put it in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand again in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. You know what God's saying to Moses here? You're going to go down there, and you're going to deliver these people, but it's not going to be this great big show where you just appear, and the lights are going to go on like a movie set, and I'm going to lay the plagues on them, and then you're going to lead everybody out in some victorious march. That's not how this is going to go down. The way this is going to go down, the way this is going to happen, is you are going to start with what you have. Don't depend on me to do the work for you. You start with what you have, with what I've already given to you. Don't expect me to give you something else if you're not using what you have. I think that's what threw the children of Israel off when they crossed the Red Sea. God just destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Why do we have to go into Canaan to fight? Why doesn't God just do that to the Canaanites, what he did to the Egyptians? And you know what? None of your business. Why do we have this great wickedness coming us over waves? In waves. It's great wickedness. coming over this country. Wave on wave on wave. Why do we have to do anything about this? Why doesn't God just do something? You know what? His business. But what can we do? What is in our hand? What do we have? Well, I want to talk to you about two other insignificant folks, seemingly insignificant folks, that did what was in their hand to make Moses possible. Somewhat insignificant. But they're actually named in the scripture. So let's go back a little bit to Exodus chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15, we're familiar with it. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. I'm sure there were other midwives, but these two we're talking about. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see them with birthstools. If it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared, the king of Egypt, apparently the Pharaoh, did not have Thomas Malthus's command of the English language to make it sound a whole lot more acceptable. Just kill him. The midwives feared God, verse 17, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The king of Egypt calls the midwives, we know what happens, and we won't go into this, but they basically say, look, Pharaoh, we want to do what you have to say here, but they're too fast. By the time we get there, the kid's already born and busted. Sorry. Which, of course, was not true. But God deals well with the midwives, verse 20. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Now, let's talk about these midwives for just a second. These midwives obviously feared God. Do you think they felt a little bit like what you and I feel at times? Pharaoh's in charge. We're under slavery. There's tremendous oppression here. What can we do? What are we going to do about it? Can we roll back the whole thing? And the answer is no. You can't get rid of Pharaoh. You can't roll the whole thing back. But you can save a few children alive. That's what you can do. That's what's in your hand. Not just the midwives. Miriam. A man of the house of Levi, chapter 2, went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And we know what happens. Pharaoh's daughter comes along. So now we're talking about the midwives doing what they can do. Now we're talking about Miriam, Moses' sister, and his mother, of course. Now, Moses' mother, there is no way she's not considering the great opposition she's lined up against. Again, Pharaoh in charge, killing the sons if they can get to him. They can't get to all of them because they still grew and multiplied greatly. Which was an offense to Pharaoh, just like it's an offense to those who hate Christ in our day. Same thing. No different. And Moses' mother, she can't stop Pharaoh. She can't set the people free. You know what she can do? She can do what's in her hand. Do everything she can to save one child alive. That's what she can do. So what can you and I do? What do we have? David had a sling and some stones. Moses had his staff in his hand. The midwives had the ability to, shall we say, lie to Pharaoh pretty well. And God bless them. Moses' mother had the ability to make a little ark and put her son in it and hide him. What do you and I have? There is something that we have. They're called the prayers of vengeance. My friends, if we do not pray these prayers, what are we expecting God to do when we won't even use what's in our hand? My friends, we have in our hands the scriptures, and we have in our hands the prayers that God commands his people to pray against the wicked. Are we doing this? I get it. It's a lot easier to complain. It is. But honestly, I want to ask you as a congregation this morning, how familiar are you and I with these prayers, these weapons against God's enemies that he's given to us? It's in our hands, my friends. It's how many Bibles do we have in our homes? How many different Bible apps? How many different Bible websites do we have? We have it all. It's in our hands. I know it's much better to think of God coming and solving it himself. But I believe today he's asking us to do what we can with what's in our own hands. Now, these prayers that are, and I obviously don't have time to go into all of them, but these prayers are repeated in the New Testament. We have Paul essentially applying these prayers in the book of Galatians, calling for curses on those who would preach another gospel, for example. But these prayers are the means to peace. And I know that I was trying to think this week, is there anything as politically incorrect as a psalm, as an imprecatory prayer? Is there anything that bad? I think it's the ultimate in political incorrectness. But turn with me to Psalm 109. And I'm going to, in closing, I just want to read it for you. I want you to listen to what it has to say, but before we do that, there's something I want to show you in Psalm 109, the very last verse. The last two verses. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude for this reason. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. If that's not a statement of what happens in abortion, I don't know what is. The condemning the life of the poor. And the rest of the psalm, I believe, addresses what is being said in the last two verses there. I think that's the summary statement of the request of the psalmist. See, ultimately these psalms are not about personal vengeance at all. They are about peace and about putting a stop to the wicked. That's what they're about. So I'm going to ask you to listen as I read. You can follow along if you want. But I want you to ask, or I want you to listen, excuse me, not ask. I want you to listen, and I want you to think about those that would kill their neighbor in the womb. I want you to think about those when you hear this psalm. It's in our hands. It's right here. It's something we can do. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let his strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Psalm 109. I suppose I wish there was a nicer way to do this. Why can't we all just get along? But we need to understand that God is not going to get along with those who oppress the poor, those who condemn the righteous. He's not going to get along with them, my friends. He's giving us, right here, in our hand, the means to oppose the wicked. And if we don't use what we have, let's not ask for greater miracles. There are many psalms like this. I hope that we pray these against the wicked. I hope this is part of what we do. Shall we pray? Lord, may we not be like those children of Israel who wanted you to do everything for them, but then didn't want to do what they were able to do themselves. Help us to realize that part of growing up in you is to act responsibly with the blessings and with the means you've already given to us. Even as you said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Help us, O Lord, to remember that if we don't use the means which you've already given to us, we shouldn't expect anything else from you, frankly. Help us to use, may we look around and see what we have in our hand. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.